Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'd like to read with you the first seven verses. 2 Kings and chapter 6 in the first six verses. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried, and he said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. The man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick, and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand, and he took it. And I take my title for the sermon today from that last phrase in verse 6, and the iron did swim. And even though you're not supposed to start a sentence with a conjunction or a title, I suppose, the Word of God uses this word and. It's pivotal and it will tie the context together. If you had lived in Elijah's day, Elijah, that great prophet before Elisha, you would have been shocked, surprised, disappointed at the spiritual idolatry and forgetfulness and apostasy and the appalling multiplication of false prophets in that day. And of course, Elisha himself despaired somewhat when Elijah, that prophet, was taken up earlier in the same book. You recall his cry, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, when that whirlwind took Elijah, that prophet of Israel, up to heaven. Elijah, if you're familiar with the history, Elijah mentored Elisha for 7 or 8 years. And there did come that time when Elijah would be taken up. Elisha would be the prophet in his place, and the scripture does record for us that now Elisha, this prophet in this account, was going to be involved with more, at least recorded, more miracles, more events, and being very pivotal in this attempt, God's movement to get people back to worshiping the true and living God. Very little is known of Elisha. His history is kind of disjointed, and to really understand his history, and we're not going to spend any time this morning on his history, but we have to pick and choose places where little sentences and phrases are mentioned about him to paint this picture of Elisha. But again, we're more concerned this morning with this miracle, a very compelling miracle, an astounding miracle. So what I'd like to do this morning is, first of all, give a brief exposition of this passage. We're going to go verse by verse and just note some of the things that are happening. And then with that basis, we'll use that as a point of departure to look at four principal ideas that this passage suggests. So first of all, by way of exposition, and it's going to be somewhat abbreviated. We're not going to open up totally, but just highlight a few of these things so that we can understand a little bit more fully. First of all, in verse 1, we're confronted with this thing called the school of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets, who now are going to implore Elisha for an expansion of this work. When the Bible uses this phrase, either the sons of the prophets or the school of the prophets, it's not talking about children per se in a direct lineage to their parents, the prophets. Rather, it's talking about those young men who God had set aside to be the mouthpieces of himself in Israel. We're told very little about the school of the prophets other than there were at least three, one in Bethel, one at Jericho, and one in Gilgal. And I have the references for those if you're interested. But we believe that this is the one at Gilgal based upon its proximity to the Jordan River. It appears that God had gathered this young company of young men, and they had been instructed and guided by Elisha specifically into the truth of God's holy word, into the awesomeness of God, and again with a desire to get them to bring back worship, true worship of God. Elisha, as you can imagine, was an intensely spiritual teacher. It wasn't just his teaching them the word where he would be imparting spiritual knowledge. You can imagine if you just simply shared a meal with Elisha, that Elisha's countenance, his deportment, how he acted would be very instructive. Elisha's ministry to these sons of the prophets, or the school of the prophets, again, it would not be simply training from a theological book or theoretical training, but it was true, spiritually intense ministry. In verse 2, they have a desire then to go to the Jordan River and make a place there. Every man here is involved with this work, this hard work of the ministry. Godliness, spirituality, true religion. What did James say about what true religion was? He said it's visiting the orphan, visiting the widow. True godliness and spirituality often involved very perhaps unpleasant, maybe labor, maybe those things that we may think at the first blush are not spiritual in nature, but in fact, isn't this what Christ did as he ministered? He met people where they were. He entered into their life. He intersected their life. And from that basis, he was able to impart spiritual truth and teach them from his word. When it said that they wanted to go to a place to dwell there, that's actually the word that means to sit before. Let us make a place where we can sit before you. I think what they were building was essentially a retreat center. A retreat center, a place where they could spend time, concentrated time, apart from the world, to just focus on God's word, shut out from the world, retreating from the world for a time to be alone with the prophet. And I'm sure you can imagine the blessedness of that kind of a retreat center. Verse 3, the sons of the prophet absolutely must have Elisha to go with them. Not only did they ask his permission to begin this work, but they would not go without him. They recognized that Elisha's voice was the voice of God to them. They needed to hear God's word. And Elisha, in a very servant attitude way, says that he would go with them. He was ready to help dispense the word of God. He was always available to them in that sense. It's not beneath Elisha to go help chop down trees. It's not beneath Elisha to go and be part of this foundation building for this ministry. This man did many stunning miracles. It's recorded that he performed at least more than twice, more than double of what Elijah did. But again, Elisha himself would be out there chopping down trees and helping them build this retreat center. Then in verse 4 and verse 5, we see that in this hard work of chopping down trees to build this room, this one young man experiences a very great trial. We might think it's nothing. If we lose an axe head, we go down to Orchard Supply, buy another one. Wasn't that easy in those days when they had to cast all these things one by one. But this This man is working away, chopping trees, and an axe head flies off the handle and, of course, is hopelessly lost in the Jordan River. The muddy waters, the murky waters of the Jordan River. I'm going to say more about the Jordan later, but sufficient to say at this time that the Jordan River is very unique, and God uses it to teach much spiritual truth. It started at Mount Hermon. It was a living river. It was a clear river. It had life in it. From Mount Hermon, though, it then descends almost 1,000 meters in altitude. It almost bisects Israel. It goes through the Sea of Galilee, but it winds up in the Dead Sea. And at its ending point, it's filled with clay and marl and salt and all these bad things, and it really is a dead river. Literally hundreds of thousands of salt enter into the Dead Sea by way of the Jordan River. So it starts very well, it's living, it's clear, but as it descends, and the word Jordan means descent, as it descends, winding up in the Dead Sea, it itself is dead. And of course, this axe head falls into this place where it is absolutely irrecoverable. It is lost. Elisha or this prophet could not wade out and find it and pick it up. Then verse 6, we see the essence of this miracle. The man of God said, "Where did it fall in?" He was shown the place. Elisha cuts down a stick and casts it in there. And then as we read, the iron did swim. Did not simply float, that would be a miracle for my money, but it actually swam. We'll talk about that shortly. This miracle, though, if you just stand back and just try to look at this miracle, it's actually astounding, because most miracles have to do with these tremendous, grand, and glorious things. You know, 5,000 people are fed food. Or the dead are raised to life. Or there's this miraculous protection from enemies. Or manna falls from heaven. Grand and glorious things happen with miracles. And here, a part of a tool, not even the whole tool, but a part of a tool is recovered. Rescued. So from that standpoint, it's a very astounding miracle. And then as we read in verse 7, the man of God, Elisha, said after it was raised up, he said, "Take it to yourself." And so the young man did stick out his hand, exercising that human agency, that human responsibility, and took hold of that recovered axe head. With that brief exposition, I'd like to use that as a point of departure now. And just now stand back and look at some of the lessons, some of the issues that this true account, this miracle, are opening up for us. And I don't want you to think of these in terms of application, where it's like do's and don'ts and a list of works that we must do. But what we see is we see God, we see Christ in the midst of this miracle, of highlighting or pointing to, or several things are happening in parallel ways that the child of God can profit from. Something God is working in us as well. So I'd like to speak to four of those then. First of all, number one, like the sons of the prophets, the child of God desires to see an expansion, an enlargement of God's work. Like the sons of the prophets, the child of God has this desire to see an expansion, an enlargement of God's work. And we're not talking about building a bigger church building or a church campus or expanding ministries. What we're talking about is the child of God has this insatiable desire that in our personal life, in our individual soul and heart, God would be actively enlarging the borders of our hearts, increasing the capacity of our soul, that we would have more of Christ, more of His Word. We do on a bigger scale, or perhaps on the church scale, we're familiar with those passages that say that God's Word will go from a Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The prophet Isaiah said that at some time in the future, the earth would be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But here I think the truth that God's Word is reminding us of, that in our hearts, as that first place, if you will, we want to see an expansion. We would say with the prophet, the sons of the prophets, the place where we're dwelling now, it's too straight, it's too narrow, it's too constrained, too confined. We have to have more of Christ. Under this heading, let me give you three words, and let's talk about them for a minute. Number one, desire. Desire. When Christ dwells in the hearts of His people, there is this self-assessment of ourselves that we're too small relative to spiritual things. We're too narrow. We're hindered. There's obstacles. There's obstructions that we want God to overcome. We have this smallness of faith, this lack of spiritual discernment into the depth of the riches of His Word. I've never met a Christian who said they were satisfied with where they were at, or they wanted to stay in a place of equilibrium, or they wanted to stay in a place of status quo. The sons of the prophets who've had just this, I think they've had these tastes and they've seen these things about the prophet teaching them, they sense there is a lot more to God. There is a lot more to His Word. There is, if you will, a world that can open up if God sheds His light upon His truth and His truth in their heart and what God wants to teach and do with His Word. Mm-hmm. And so they want this increase, this growth, this enlargement, this expansion. And I trust this is true with you, that we want more room for Christ. This yearning that cannot rest, this desire that manifests itself. In keeping with the imagery of 2 Kings 6, I think the suggestion for all of us is to build this retreat center, to build this spiritually speaking, of course, to build this place where we can be alone with God, where His Word, His manna from above, can feed our never-dying soul and continue to teach as He would continue to open up. God's Word, as you know, in this place, it's just so principal. It's so primary for God teaching us about Himself, revealing Himself to us with God Himself as the divine teacher. You remember in John, those words where it's reminded what the prophet said, they shall all be taught of God. The Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, bringing out Christ, bringing out those spiritual truths and doctrines that His Word contains. How important it is in our day, as Pastor Chuck was praying and speaking about, there's so many things that would crowd in and distract. Snatch away the seed of God's Word, or make it hard to hear His Word. Even Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, where I could come, even before His seat." It takes time, it takes diligence, it takes dedication to Christ, but the reward is well worth it. To sit with God's Word, to sit in the presence of Christ and have Him teach us. It would be wonderful to go to a retreat, not just once a year, but a retreat center, to be at a retreat with the prophet Elisha, would it not? How much more blessed to be at a retreat with Christ, who would open up his own word to us, who would reveal himself on the pages of his word. Christ, who the scripture says is wisdom incarnate, is the very personification of scripture. Let us go. Let us go. Let's every man take a beam. Let's go and build this place for us. That retreat center might be a half an hour that you carve out. It might be that time when you're in God's word, where you're sitting before Christ and with God's word as that central way where God communicates himself to us, you learn. So there is this desire, there is this presence. Remember, the sons of the prophets had to have Elisha go with them. If Elisha had not gone with them, I think they would not have gone. We don't know who it was, which one said, no, you have to go with us. But I think it's very, very emblematic. It's very, very telling that this, in the same way this believer had to have Elisha be with them, so that they might grow in grace, that they might understand God's word. So obviously, we look to Christ. We have many, many things that help us. We have pastors and teachers. We have books. We have sermons on the internet that we can listen to and be edified from. But Christ, the presence of Christ, is what we seek. Someone said this: the presence of the Lord is our joy, our pavilion in trial and temptation and danger. His light is darkness and his life in death. For every need, every issue, in other words, Christ is the corresponding help. And of course, Elisha immediately acquiesced to go. No hesitation to do this work. And of course, we understand Christ is so willing and able and desirous to minister his word, to minister of his presence to us. Christ did this, you're familiar with that account on the road to Emmaus, where Christ drew alongside those apostles, those disciples. Their eyes were closed, but he opened up the scriptures concerning himself from Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And they said, our heart was burning within us when the scriptures were opened. Only Christ can open up the scriptures like that, where there's that burning. So we have desire, and we have presence. And then we have, under this first heading, consecration. I don't like the word consecration, because I think it's been misused by our dispensational friends, and it has a different meaning to it. But it's very significant that it was to the Jordan River that the sons of the prophets went for expansion. Jordan River speaks of separation. It speaks of death. It speaks of self-denial. And these sons of the prophets went to that place, I think, in a very spiritually significant way, indicating that they were separated unto the Lord, that they were willing to die to themselves to have more of God's ministry in their life that they could share with others. Again, the Jordan River is significant. God uses it to teach much spiritual truth. God instructed the Israelites to go to the east side of the Dead Sea and cross the River Jordan to enter into Canaan. It would have been a lot easier if they had gone to the west side, the other side. They would not have had to cross the Jordan River at all to enter in. However, it was required by our Heavenly Father, because he was giving us this lesson, talking about death to selves, consecration unto him, walking in newness of life. The Jordan River was used in several of the accounts and the miracles of both Elijah and Elisha. It was used in the patriarch David's life. And of course, Christ was baptized in the Jordan River. Again, the Jordan River, while it ends up in the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, it starts off very well and it ends in really death and Again, the river is a dead river. The river, again, separates Israel. It separates the wilderness from the promised land. It's 150 miles long. In other words, it's a major part in the geography of Israel. But again, spiritually speaking, we are buried in Jordan. We can only enter into the promised land, spiritually speaking, by dying to self, denying self, mortifying our lusts, being consecrated to God. And so they go to this place to build this retreat center. So again, this first idea, this first issue, the child of God desires to see this expansion of God's work, principally in our heart. We have the same desire. We want the same presence. We're willing to consecrate or set ourselves aside. Is it so with you? Do we have this desire to carve out this retreat center, spiritually speaking? In Elisha's day, they had to contend with much. Again, much in the religious world, let alone much in the physical world. But they did it. Secondly, we're reminded from this account what an awesome thing it is to be considered a steward. What an awesome thing it is to be considered a steward. When this chap was felling a beam and he lost the axe head, he cried out, "Alas, for it was borrowed." This axe head left the handle, the most important part of the tool. It would have been bad enough it was his own. It would have been something that he would have had to replace on his own, but now it's somebody else's issue because he lost this thing that was not his own. I'm reminded that in the New Testament, repeatedly we talked about being stewards. We manage something that is not our own. We're guardian of something that is not our own. As stewards, we have been given this tremendous responsibility of what's been entrusted to us. Let me give you an example. In your lap, you have a Bible. And if you consider that Bible for a moment, it might even have your name in the gold letters on the front cover. But that Bible is not yours. That Bible is not yours. That's God's Word. And He's entrusted it to you. You might have purchased it with money, but it has been lent to you. He wants us to exercise proper stewardship of it, proper care of it. When you think about that this is not mine, it's God's Word that on a daily basis is being lent to me. I'm borrowing it to use it for Him, like this man with the axe who was using the axe. We have to be so careful that as stewards, we rightly use, we don't lose, we don't mishandle. We treat it as though it's not our own. We don't know anything about this man who lost the axe head. Was he showing off? You know, I could be like Paul Bunyan. I could really chop these trees fast. Was he careless, not ensuring the integrity of the axe head to the connection to the handle? Was he not using the tool properly? We don't know. You've heard the saying, "Oh, that person really flew off the handle." Right, and that finds its origin in early America, where on the frontier, out here on the West Coast, people would get axe heads from the East Coast. And every axe was a custom tool, and they tried to fit the axe head to a one-of-a-kind handle. And sometimes the axe head would fly off, and it could do real harm, real hurt, as you can imagine. As stewards, we have to be so careful with whatever is entrusted to us, a chance meeting with somebody, an opportunity to serve, to share the word, to perhaps give of our resources. It could be anything, because everything, again, is borrowed. Even the unregenerate individual, his life, he's borrowing it, even if he is not aware of that. It's not his own. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is God's. So we can't, relative to our Christian walk, we can never fall into showing off or thinking we're in competition with one another or being careless or not using the Word of God correctly. Paul said, let a man account of us as ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. He goes on to say, it's required that a man be found faithful. Let us be found faithful. Are we faithful with God's word? The psalmist said it's worth more than thousands of gold and silver. More importantly than a monetary value on it, again, it's God's. So we would do well to remember that it's required of stewards to be faithful. Number three, notice Elisha's ministry of reconciliation and restoration. Immediately upon hearing the plight of this individual, he asks, where is it? He begins to put in this action of recovery and restoration. He did not respond with a critical spirit, with a judgmental spirit, with a chastening spirit. His response, Elisha's response, and other than the account of the 42 she-bearers, his response to difficulties and problems and errors and issues was this very proactive desire to recover, to restore, to help. He didn't say, oh, you're kidding me. You lost this in the midst of this important ministry. You were not using it correctly. Didn't you check it? He did not jump all over his case. He did not highlight his error, his issues, his problems. He did not even bring the law in. You know, in Deuteronomy, it says very specifically about an axe head flying off a handle and killing somebody, so the individual has to flee to the city of refuge. I think his body language, his inflection, his tones, his expression, upon hearing of this plight, he goes to help. I don't know about you, but I've lost several axe heads in my Christian walk, in my ministry. And I'm sure I lost several axe heads through my own sin or wrongdoing or issues. And I have met with criticisms and lectures and judgments and gossip and all those kinds of things. But how much better a ministry of reconciliation and recovery and restoration and help? Of course, you have to look no farther than Jesus Christ to see a ministry of reconciliation and restoration and recovery. Too often we are, I think, confronted with the opposite. It's easy to either be critical or to help, quote unquote, an individual that maybe should know better. Even in the ministry where we believe that we have God's will, we're involved with ministry, we're doing something proactively for Him, and then there's a mistake, or there's an issue, or there's something that stops the work. A couple years ago, I was taking a counseling class once a week for about 9 months, and one of the class sessions, the teacher was talking about how difficult it is sometimes for when you're dealing with Christians and they are having this judgmental or critical attitude or spirit, as opposed to when you deal with someone who's unsaved, someone who's not a Christian, because sometimes the non-Christian, you know, they're just working with what they have and they're acting their part, and it's very understandable. And sometimes the Christians, they'll get defensive, or he gave a few illustrations of what he was talking about. But the class size, there's about 150 people in the class. And as soon as he talked about sticky situations with Christians as opposed to sticky situations with unbelievers, there was this chuckle that went across the room. Like, it was common experience that sometimes with our believers, our brethren, our brothers or sisters, it's a little bit more difficult to reconcile a situation. And part of the issue was, he said, we have to be very proactive to restore, to recover, to reconcile. Again, like Jesus Christ, we have to go no farther than Jesus Christ. The scripture says he'll leave 99 sheep to go find the one that was lost. And what does he do when he finds that one that is lost? He lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. No condemnation there. No public humiliation or chastisement there. He calls his friends and his neighbors. He tells everybody, rejoice with me. That which was lost has been found. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's recovery. It's restoration. Do you ever think that Christ restored something that he never took away? The scripture says in that messianic psalm, those that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. Those are the ones that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. They're mighty. And then he says, and then I restored that which I took not away. They lost it. You lost it in the garden. This was not Elisha's problem. Elisha didn't lose the axe head. But how quick he was to help. How quick Christ is to help, to recover, to restore, and to reconcile. What does the ministry of reconciliation look like? All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself, and he's given to, by Jesus Christ, and he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You have been given a ministry of reconciliation. It's not just that you were reconciled to God by Christ and his work, but now he wants you to have this same ministry. A ministry of judgment? No. A ministry of reconciliation. How can we fix the problem? How can God get glory and honor in it? What can I do to be Christ-like? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So just in your mind, highlight this ministry of reconciliation that the prophet has. He's not too high and mighty to help this poor guy who lost part of a tool. He's willing to do that. Fourthly and lastly, we see in this account just a beautiful picture of the gospel. A tremendous spiritual picture of the gospel. In verse 6, the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him a place. So he cut down a stick, cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. And therefore he said, take it up. And he put out his hand and took it. The iron did swim. The stick was cut down, and it was cast in first. You don't have to be a scientist to know that wood floats and iron sinks. We see two miracles here. We see the stick sinking and we see the iron floating. That which normally is would stay above the surface, the wood, sinks. And that which was descended down into to this dead, murky, dark place of death floats and swims. And we see this great exchange that the gospel speaks of, this exchange of the perfect righteousness of Christ for our sin, for our guilt, for our punishment. that which was supposed to float sank, and that which sank floated. We see a tremendous picture here of what the gospel, the work of the ministry, is all about. I said this miracle was not really on a grand and glorious scale like other miracles, but in fact it points to the grandest, to the highest scale miracle that has ever occurred in time and history, as it points to the full and finished work of Jesus Christ. Like the axe head, we were lost. As the axe head went down into this place of deadness, where we were far off from God, lost, ruined, broken, irrecoverable, useless, stuck in the muck and the mire. This place where the axe head fell, this Jordan River, ever before us in the Holy Scripture as a symbol of death and separation, a line of demarcation between the wilderness and the promised land. And as the axe head was lost in death, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And Elisha cuts down the tree and casts it in the water to recover the axe head. So Christ crucified is preached. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. As that verse in Galatians 3, verse 13, quotes from the Old Testament, the word tree here is the exact same word translated as stick in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 6. It's rendered tree, but it's also rendered stick. And I believe the reference here is clearly to Christ and his redemptive work. And so we can imagine the triune Godhead asking that question, who will go down to the depths of the water to bring up that which is irrecoverable, that which is dead, that which is lost? And Christ has said he would go down, and all the waves and the billows that would have gone over him, as we looked at last time in Psalm 42, he went down under the judgment of God, those waters of judgment. And by the blessing of God's Spirit upon the gospel, upon that act of grace, axe heads, lost sinners, are raised from death to life by the gospel. The iron did swim. Not just inanimate floating only, but it actually swam. And so the prophet said, take it up to thee. And we're reminded of that admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we're said to reach out and lay hold on of eternal life. This young man took it. By God's grace, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are able to lay hold of eternal life because of his grace. So we see this miracle that illustrates for us the gospel of Christ. The absolute impossibility of something that was lost 10 or 20 or 30 feet down in a river, of its own accord, nay, but by the power of God, is able to come to the surface as the stick goes down, swim over to the shore so the young man can have it as his own. That's grace. That's God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It was his good pleasure to save you. Unbelievable, I know, but it was his good pleasure. So that's what I wanted to share with you this morning, dear friends. Do you have a desire that there would be an expansion of the life of Christ within you? An expansion of his work in your heart? Do you have this renewed impression that you are not your own? Everything is borrowed. He wants you to be faithful. And so there's that level of sobriety and seriousness, but joy, knowing that he lent us something that that it would accomplish something. In other words, it's not like he's holding it over us, but he wants it to do its work. That's why he lent it to us. Do we see the absolute need for a ministry of reconciliation, recovery, restoration? There is a time for rebuke and admonition and exhortation. But I think in the main, our ministry is one of reconciliation, restoration. Blessed are the peacemakers, the scripture says. And are we reminded again this morning of the tremendous thing that God did in the gospel for us? We really were like that lost part of a tool, cast into a river, sunk in the murky, dark mire that God, by his power, is able to raise up. Let me leave you with the words of John Newton. Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron to swim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that of Christ before us, nothing or nobody could be against us. Father, in this very brief, perhaps incidental miracle that Elisha performed, we see a tremendous amount of spiritual truth, not the least of which is, again, this reminder of the absolute miracle regarding the gospel of grace that saves lost sinners. We magnify you for that this morning. We exalt Christ as the one who has done all the work and has laid it to our account, that we might be the benefactors of such mercy and grace. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble as the church of Christ, to worship him, to exalt him. We pray that our thoughts, the attitudes of our hearts, our minds, Father, even as we spend the rest of this morning together, would be that which would glorify you and edify one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.